Hey, everybody. So good to see you tonight, as always, wherever you are, and to be with you as we look into the wonderful Word of God together. We're in Malachi tonight, and Malachi chapter 3. And just a few words of introduction before we look at the text specifically for tonight. There are a lot of reasons why the book of Malachi is unique in the Word of God, including the fact that it is obviously the last book of our Old Testament. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and as such, he was the last of all of the Old Testament prophets, making a 400-year period of silence between heaven and earth following this. Another thing about Malachi that's relatively unique is that all we know about this man, literally, is what it says in chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And that's it. That's the only information in all the Bible that we will ever find, or you'll ever find, about Malachi, the man. Nothing more is said, which is by design. You see, the name Malachi means messenger. And you know what? The most important thing about a messenger, in fact, the important thing, is the message. It is not himself. And that is especially true when the message is from heaven, when the message is from God. You know, in the old days when Western Union used to send out messages at 1 or 2 in the morning, telegrams and so forth, you can be sure that when that boy knocked on the door with his urgent message, that the recipient of that did not ask about the boy's ancestry or his education or his bio, his background. He didn't matter. What was important was the message that he was carrying, right? Well, in Malachi's heart and in Malachi's hand, there is a message from God. The only thing is, God's people had been told by Haggai, by Zechariah, other minor prophets, some wonderful promises. They were told that one day the Lord will come. One day, Zechariah said, the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and he shall be king over all the earth. In that day, he said, even the harnesses on the horses will say holiness unto the Lord. Even the pots in Jerusalem will be sanctified unto God. Haggai said that the glory of the latter temple would be greater than the glory of the first temple. So that these were great promises that all the nations received and anticipated, except nearly 100 years have now passed, and those promises are still yet unfulfilled. So that whoever Malachi was, we know that he lived in a time when God's people were tired of waiting, and they were filled with doubt, with disillusionment. They'd even gotten to the point to where they were saying things like this. Look at chapter 2, would you? Down in your Bibles in verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And God says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Also, chapter 3, notice verse 14. "Ye have said it is vain," it's vain to serve God. "And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" In other words, look, they said this, what good is it? What good is this? What profit is there to serving God? And where is the God of judgment? The proud are happy, the wicked are set up, they that tempt God are the ones who are delivered, and so on. In other words, they sort of threw in the towel, spiritually speaking. They started feeling sorry for themselves and even doubting God's love for them. Back in chapter 1, they said, wherein, God says, I've loved you. And they said, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine that? They said, where has God ever revealed his love for us? What evidence is there of God's love for his people? That's amazing. But it's not nearly as amazing as Christians today who can look back to Calvary and somehow doubt in their hearts the love of God for them. So here are these people in Malachi's day. They doubt God's love. They question if it's worth it to serve him anymore. They're steeped in all of their rebellion, their divorces, they quit giving to God, they quit offering to God their lambs, but they give six sacrifices and so forth. And the priests even, they despise and profane the name of God. And all of that is a result of being impatient, and impatient specifically with the promises of God. You know, there's something about the human spirit. There is something about our carnal nature that just doesn't like to wait. Patience is a virtue. It is not human nature. We like things fast. We want that Amazon Prime overnight delivery, email, microwave, FedEx, do it right now, ASAP. We're not a patient people. And neither are we long-suffering, not by our nature. However, as much as the people of Judah rebelled and wearied of their waiting, Malachi does remind us that it wasn't everybody. Now, I want you to please hold on to this for the next few moments. In chapter 3, again, our text, you'll notice these words in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now follow this. Even though the majority of the people in Judah quit looking to God or his promises, the Bible says that there was this remnant. There was this group of people. You know, I've said it many times, and you've heard it, and you say it, and you know it. God has always had a remnant. Verse 16 says they feared the Lord. That means that they still held him with awe and respect. It also says that they met often. They, the remnant, and they spoke one to another, not to complain, to gripe, or to gossip, but to encourage and edify one another. This is the remnant. They talked about the Lord, and they were not afraid for God to hear what they were saying. This is God's remnant. You know what? They may not have had or been a big crowd. They may not have seen any great results, even for their own faithfulness. But God was paying attention from heaven. And verse 16 says, he was keeping a record even of all of their words. These are my people, God said. Their neighbors may laugh, but they're my peculiar treasure. And one of these days, God says, I will use a remnant to show the world that not everyone is faithless. Not everyone throws in the towel. In chapter 4, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves in the stall. You see, folks, if you were to turn over in your Bible one more page from right here, just one more page, there you'll notice the book of Matthew is 400 years after this. And there is John the Baptist and Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and so many others. So many of those that were faithful even after four centuries. And you know how and why these people were still faithful and fruitful people? Because I can tell you tonight, it wasn't by accident and it wasn't by their own sheer effort. It was actually a work of God. And it was a work that God illustrates with an unforgettable picture here in the book of Malachi. Go again, Malachi 3 and verse 3. It says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about this picture that God is painting here by speaking of himself as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. You see, a refiner is someone who, through skill and great patience, was able to take the dross out of the precious metals and then craft that purified metal into something beautiful, into something useful, into something extremely valuable. And of course, all through the Word of God, this work of a refiner, a goldsmith, if you will, is likened unto the work that God does with us. Job alluded to it. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire." God is a refiner. And the most important thing to understand with regards to this illustration, in fact, anywhere in the Bible, is what it says in Malachi chapter 3. You know, when we were all just little children, we were told and taught, most of us by our parents, that fire is dangerous and destructive. What does every parent say to the little child? Don't play with fire. Don't play with matches. Don't play with fire. It's very good advice. And of course, as we began to grow older, we also realized that fire, as dangerous and destructive as it is also extremely useful. Do you know that fire saves as many lives, maybe far more than it destroys? How? By purging meat of bacteria and impurities, by purifying water, by providing heat in a winter storm. Who can argue that one of the most comforting and welcome scenes is that of a warm fireplace in a house that is sheltered from a winter blizzard? There's something actually soothing about fire under control. And so it is in Malachi 3 that God calls himself both a refiner and a refiner's fire. For some time now, I've studied and thought and meditated about this text and really what it means for me and about, for all of God's people. And I've noticed there are three people mentioned in the third chapter of Malachi. You know, it says in verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send." Well, who's doing the sending? That's God the Father. He says, "I will send my messenger to prepare the way." Well, who's the messenger? We know later that that is John the Baptist. Who's he preparing the way for? It says in the last line of verse 1, "I will send and he shall come." That's the Father sending the Son. So that, know this, if you really want to know who sits by the fire, it is none other than the Lord Jesus, of whom John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost." Which brings us to this picture. Now, I want you to, again, please note this, this picture of the refiner and his fire. If Jesus is a refiner and the Holy Spirit of God is the refiner's fire, then what exactly now does that mean for us? Well, it means at least three truths that I think are very powerful for every single child of God. What are they? Number one, it means that he cares. Look at chapter 3 again and verse 2. It says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." In other words, and by the way, that's a very good question, you know it? Who's going to stand? Who shall be able to stand when he appeareth? And who will be able to endure the refiner's fire? Now again, verse 3, watch it carefully. "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." Did you know tonight that the refiner's fire cannot and is not meant to destroy the gold? It's not meant to destroy it. It's only meant to melt it. So that what God is saying here is that he looks at his own children as being something that is precious to him, something of great value as silver and as gold is to that refiner. We said earlier that we've been researching and studying for a long, long time. And this whole issue, this whole text and then metallurgy about it and the ancient skills of goldsmiths and silversmiths, and it's actually very fascinating. And I'll tell you that the one thing that stands out the most when you read about this work is the fact that the ancient refiner in Malachi's day was always most concerned, most affected by the precious metal, far more than anything else. It was that gold, that silver, even in its basic state, that was his prized possession. And this is exactly what God is picturing here. Look, if Satan ever came and comes along to you and whispers in your ear that God doesn't care about you, or that somehow you have no value because of what you own or how you look and so forth, reject that lie for exactly what it is. It's a big lie. God paid for your redemption with the blood of his only begotten Son. You are his most valued, prized possession. You are infinitely of more value to God than silver or gold ever was to a refiner. But Pastor, I'm going through this fiery trial, and I'm struggling in this current affliction. I understand. Just remember that refiners don't send rocks and debris through the purging fire. They send precious metal in the fire. Or more specifically, the ore that contains that precious metal. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation 3:19? He said, "As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke." In other words, a fiery trial is evidence that you are most precious to God. It is evidence that you belong to him and that he loves you. The refiner cares for that precious metal, and he's working very, very patiently. That's a good thing too, right? Believe me. I read once the biography of Phillips Brooks, the great pastor, you know, of the 18th century, and one day he was in his office and he was just pacing back and forth, back and forth. He was completely frustrated. One of his members walked in and noticed him. And he said, "Pastor," he said, "what is the matter?" And Phillips Brooks said, "I am in a hurry, and God is not." Well, God is not in a hurry. He's a refiner. And the refiner cares far too much for the precious metal to hurry up that process or to make it more convenient. In fact, the metal is so valuable to the refiner that he will do whatever is necessary not to harm it, not to lose it. I read an article about a zoo once somewhere in Indonesia that had an unusual exhibit. It was a caged area with lions and with a single monkey who was allowed to roam free. And the reporter asked the zookeeper there, he was doing a story on it, and he asked about the monkey. He said, "What's that all about?" He said, "Well, we wanted to make a very natural habitat. So we put the monkey in with the lion, and for the most part, they get along fine, almost as if the lions know to leave the monkey alone." And in the article, I remember the reporter said, "Well, what do you do when things get a little wild in there, a little crazy, and the lions forget to leave the monkey alone?" And the zookeeper just laughed, and he said, "Well, then we just get another monkey." Well, I got to tell you something. I'm glad that God doesn't look at me, doesn't look at all of us, his own, as expendable like that. God is never going to replace one of his sheep with something else, because you are precious value and of great value to God. Which brings us to a second truth. We said, number one, he cares. Number two, you'll notice he controls. And this is important, obviously, verse 3. "He shall sit," that's an important little phrase, "as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver is purged." Now, here's the question. What does it mean that God sits down as a refiner? What does it mean that he sits by the fire? I can tell you what it means. It means that he's controlling it. You see, folks, a forest fire burns indiscriminately, right? It just blazes out of control. An incinerator, well, that burns completely. But a refiner's fire is completely different, because a refiner sits by the fire And do you know why he's sitting there? Because with skilled hands and caring eyes, he is watching. And he's watching both the fire and the precious metal. One of the most important tools in a refiner's skill and work is something that's called the crucible. The crucible is that little vessel, you know, it's that pot, that bowl that was used to hold the melting precious metal. This is where the skill and the knowledge of the refiner must come in. Why? Because it was at a precise moment. It's always at an exact heating point that the dross and the impurities would float to the surface and then be blown away, either with the refiner's own breath or the use of his bellows. You see, to do that, the refiner has to sit by the fire. He has to watch it very carefully and skillfully. The refiner has to know the precise time and the precise temperature when the impurities, the lead, was changed into lead oxide and then in its powdered condition could be driven away with a blast of air. And that would leave behind pure, clear, shining silver or the purest gold. God says, I will refine them as silver. I will try or test them as gold. This is exactly what God has done in your life. And this is what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of the people that we love. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this, God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And let me just add, it may seem at times that you are completely alone in this trial of yours. And you might feel that you're enduring the crucible of that fire all alone, but as a child of God, you are not. Because the one who considers you most valuable, most precious, the one who cares the most and knows the most about your life, that one has complete authority over controlling your life. I read a story some time ago about an airplane going through a violent storm. And several times in the flight, this 747 would just hit an air pocket and drop, you know, turbulence, drop down, sometimes hundreds of feet. And in the midst of all that fear and anxiety on the passengers' faces, there was this one little girl over there, about 8 years of age, and she was just completely silent, unfazed by it all, playing with a little doll or whatever. And not only was she not afraid, but she was actually having a good time in her seat with that doll. Finally, a man across from her said, "Hey, young lady, how in the world? I'm impressed by you. How can you be so happy and calm when most of us here, everyone else is really kind of scared and worried?" And she said, "Sir, I guess it's because my daddy is the pilot and theirs is not." Beloved, you ought to be happy, grateful, and trusting tonight that your father has his hands on the controls of that furnace. And specifically, he does so through the hands of his own son who personally endured the furnace of affliction himself for us. That's why it says he was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows what the furnace is like. You know, I don't know if we ever fully comprehend this, but one of the reasons that God came in the form of flesh and came into this world as such is precisely so that we would have a sympathetic high priest. Not just in knowledge, but for our sakes, both in knowledge and experience. The Bible says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who cannot be tempted, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. No, we don't have that kind of high priest. Our high priest, this Savior of ours, has already gone into the furnace with us and even before us. Number one, he cares. Number two, he controls. Finally, I want you to notice, number three, he cleanses. Thank God that he does. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. You know, the one thing we need to understand, I think, about any trial or affliction we endure in this life is that God is using that to make us better vessels for his glory. In other words, you know, everybody goes through the fire. Literally everybody, and trials are just part and parcel of this sin-cursed world. But when a Christian goes through a fire, God is right there, caring, controlling, and using that same fire to cleanse and change his child into the purest gold. You know, gold is only usable, and gold is most valuable after it's been separated from the dross and from the ore. You know, gold is so malleable, pure gold, the purest gold, so malleable that one single ounce of it can be beaten out into a thin film less than 1/282,000th of an inch thick, and it covers 100 square feet. Gold is so ductile that a single ounce can be stretched into a fine wire almost 100 miles long. Man, you look at your gold watch or ring or jewelry, and you know its beauty and its usefulness and its value is only due to the refining process. And so, there's our Lord. He's a refiner. And the Holy Spirit of God, the refiner's fire. And they're working in and on your life and character to make you and I more pure as gold and silver. Folks, it's not by accident the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, cares, controls, cleanses, by the decree of Jesus Christ and the power of his word. He sits by the fire. And beloved, knowing that he cares, that he controls, that he cleanses, don't you think that we, as his people, ought therefore to trust him and also to obey him? Don't you think that we should be faithful to him all the way until the end and let patience have her perfect work? God is doing a work as he has done a work, and we are grateful for him. God bless you tonight. I trust you'll have a good week, and we'll see you soon. Love you.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.